Well, we're going to continue our study that we began last time with the history of how we got the Bible. And we're going to do probably, we'll do 3 or 4 weeks and then we'll get into some other area of study. But we're kind of transitioning. Of course, after we finished the book of Revelation, we went through the book of Acts. And now we're going to do this in the meantime until we get into another study. But, of course, we know the Old Testament scriptures was compiled beginning at Sinai, where God gave Moses his law for the people of Israel. We know that it was, corroborated by over 2 million witnesses. You know, as you had, you know, some estimates to be 2 to 3 million Jews coming out of captivity after 400 years in Egypt. They were eyewitnesses to the 10 miraculous plagues that were poured out upon Egypt. You know, they were eyewitnesses and, in fact, walked through the middle of the walls of the Red Sea on dry land. You know, they had seen water pour out of the rock. They'd seen the presence of God come down on top of Mount Sinai. They'd heard the voice of God as he was speaking to Israel and speaking directly to Moses. So they knew this was true. And there was no doubt in their minds that what Moses was telling them and the scriptures that he was being given to them was, in fact, the unquestioned word of God. So, of course, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, the five books of Moses, the Torah, the Pentateuch in the Greek, these record from the beginning of history as God spoke and created to the call of Abraham, to the story of how the Jews got to Egypt to begin with. Then, of course, in Exodus, we see the account of their enslavement, God's deliverance, that first year in the wilderness. Then we see the account in Leviticus that year at Mount Sinai, the giving of the building plans for the tabernacle, the instructions for the establishment of the priesthood. And of course, we see the book of Numbers, which is the Jews went up to Kadesh Barnea, sent in the 12 spies, came back out and voted 10-2 that they couldn't trust God. And of course, God said, enough, you all will not inherit the blessings that I had promised, your children will. And they wandered for another 38 years in the wilderness. And of course, come back to the east side of Jordan, and we see the account of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, as they were getting ready to go from being outside the land to being inside the land. So these were copied and stored in the tabernacle, and then eventually in the temple itself. And of course, the scriptures grew as God revealed further testimony to and instructed Moses to write in a book. We looked at those scriptures 2 weeks ago. We saw Joshua was given the same command. We saw Samuel and the prophets were given very similar instruction to record God's divine word, not only for instruction to that generation, but for reference to future generations. And we see that God spoke through the prophets who instructed the people. And then, we know that God validated the fact that those were prophets. In many cases, like Elijah and Elisha, with the working of miracles, and other cases, like with Ezekiel, God would fulfill a short-term prophecy. And then, if God fulfilled that prophecy, which could be verified in 3 months or 3 years, then the people would know that that was, in fact, a true prophet, and they could trust the prophecies that might not be fulfilled for 2,000 years or more. So the accumulation of the scriptures in the Old Testament, boy, I hate this technology. I'm going to pull this up here and store it somewhere, hopefully that doesn't fall again. Assembling of the Old Testament, Moses and the Law, some 1,600 years B.C., Joshua, about 1550 B.C., Judges, of course, that period of 400 years, documenting the Republic of Israel from 1500 to 1100 B.C., then we have Kings, Chronicles, the books of history, the books of poetry, covering roughly 700 years. Then we've got the books of prophecy, both pre-exile, during the exile, and post-exile. We've got the destruction of Jerusalem, and then the enslavement under Nebuchadnezzar. We've got Zerubbabel's return 70 years after, And then we've got the compiling of the scriptures once again by Ezra and Nehemiah. Then, of course, we've got the post-exile prophets, finishing with Malachi, which really leads into a to be continued and the promise of the forerunner to the Messiah and then the Messiah. And then, of course, that's where we pick up in the Gospels. Then historically, we've got the Septuagint, which was when the Hebrew scriptures were translated into the language of the day, which was the Greek language. We've referenced before, a month or so ago when we were doing another study, that Flavius Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, documented that they had the exact same Old Testament as we have. Now, they've got it divided a little differently. They had what they considered 22 books. The current Jewish Tanakh consists of 24 books. And again, the difference being, not that there's more books, but Josephus combined Judges and Ruth as one, and Ecclesiastes and Jeremiah as one. Hence, they had the same books that we have in our Old Testament, again, just laid out a little bit differently. So again, these were God-breathed. They believed this to be the very word of God. These were stored and kept by the Levites and the temple, and of course were available as copies were in every synagogue in virtually every household. And it was these scriptures that Jesus used to testify of himself. This was, in fact, his Bible. And he endorsed these scriptures as being authentic and being accurate, and he frequently quoted from them. In fact, he taught that they testified of him. In John chapter 5, we see just after Jesus had healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, that there were those that came and questioned him. And Jesus gave, of course, you know, the scripture says that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, let something be established legally. Well, Jesus said, there's four witnesses. He said, there's my Father. Of course, the voice from heaven at his baptism, which said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There was the testimony of John the Baptist that pointed to Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God, which came to take away the sin of the world. There were the miracles that Jesus worked, which corroborated that he was, in fact, who he claimed to be. And then the final nail was this. He said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. So the Tanakh, you know, could you lead somebody to faith in Christ without the New Testament? Well, the answer is yes, you should be able to. And that was the only Bible that the first church had for some 2.5 decades. And of course, Jesus, when he was at Nazareth early in his ministry, went back to his hometown synagogue, opened the scroll, read from Isaiah, what we know to be Isaiah 61, and he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled right before your eyes. In fact, over his ministry, he verified the entirety of, after his resurrection, he met the two men on the road to Emmaus, and of course, they were just distraught, wondering what was going on. They were just convinced that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, but now he was dead and in a tomb, and Jesus came upon them and walked with them and played innocent, played dumb. He said, why are you guys so distraught? And they said, haven't you heard? And he said, what? What are you talking about? And of course, once Jesus let them respond about himself, then it says this, that he, beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them all that the scriptures had to say concerning himself. So the entirety of the Old Testament points to the fact and the person of Jesus being the Messiah. And of course, the authenticity of the documents, Jesus himself verified as he was preaching. He preached about believing in the Genesis account of creation in Matthew 19, the reality of Adam and Eve in Mark 10, the existence of Abel in Luke 11, Noah and the flood in Matthew 24, Abraham in John 8, Sodom and Gomorrah in Luke 10, Lot and his wife in Luke 17, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Matthew 8, manna from heaven in John 6, Moses and the bronze serpent in John 3, Jonah and the sea creature in Matthew 12, Queen of Sheba in Matthew 12, Moses that Moses authored the Pentateuch in Luke chapter 16, that Daniel authored the book of Daniel in Matthew chapter 24, and that Isaiah authored Isaiah in Matthew 15. So these were unquestionably accepted as the Holy Scriptures. As a matter of fact, this was the whole Bible for that first church. Now, in Acts 1, we pick up, of course, after Jesus had ascended to heaven. And we've got the total number of disciples being approximately 120. And they were gathered together in the upper room, which is in the western part of the city of Jerusalem. It is believed to me, and this is right by David's tomb. Now, everything that you see built on top of this is new, or newer. But the floor, they say, dates from the time of Christ. And this was what they believed to be the upper room where the disciples were gathered at that period of time. And they were in prayer in one accord, the scripture tells us. And then Peter took his Bible and taught from Psalm 41, saying that the betrayal of Jesus by Judas was in fact prophesied, and it was. Then he went on to quote from Psalm 69 and from Psalm 109:8, and he used that to be justification for replacing Judas Iscariot with Matthias. When Peter preached at Pentecost, he quoted extensively from the prophet Joel that the filling of the Holy Spirit was in fact prophesied by him, and from the Psalms regarding the death and resurrection of the Messiah as also being prophesied, and concluded that based upon the fulfillment of those prophecies, that what the people knew to be true, that the tomb was empty, was actually evidence that Jesus was the promised Messiah. So the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, the three sections of the Old Testament, called the Tanakh, when you take those consonants and put them together and try to pronounce it. And by the way, that's the way the Hebrew language was. There were no vowels originally. They were just consonants. The vowels were understood. Now, over time, the Masoretes added this pointing system to infer the vowels so that future generations would know. But we do this in our own language. You know, if you saw the letters G-O-V-T, what would you think that says? Government, of course. Well, all you need is those four letters, but you know what it means. If you saw the letters M-R, what do you think that means? Mister. Well, see, that we adjust, and we know the same thing. Well, that's how the Jews had written and understood. So the Tanakh was the New Testament church's Bible. As a matter of fact, when we consider the Apostle Paul's testimony, as he was here in Thessalonica during his second missionary journey, the first time taking the scripture or the gospel into Greece, Paul, it says, reasoned with them for three successive Sabbath days and reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs to have suffered and risen again from the dead. And that this Jesus of Nazareth, whom I preach unto you, is in fact the Messiah. So you see, some of the Hebrew scholars said that Jesus couldn't be the son of David, the promised Messiah, because he suffered and died. But Paul was saying, no, that's how we know that he is the promised Messiah, because he suffered and died and rose again. Genesis 3:15 talks about him being bruised. Genesis 22 depicts the crucifixion. Exodus 12, we see that Christ is the Passover lamb. Isaiah 53, we see that he would not be recognized and the sins of humanity laid upon him as the Lamb of God. Genesis 22, we see a picture of Abraham and Isaac being a picture of the father sacrificing the son, and of course the ram caught in the hedge, the substitutionary sacrifice. Again, all pictures pointing to Jesus. Psalm 16, that God would not leave his soul in Hades, nor would his body see decay and corruption. All Daniel 9:26, the fact that the Messiah would be cut off or sacrificed, but not for something that he had done. So all of the Old Testament, in fact, points to Jesus. Now, back to Acts chapter 2. We see the entire church is in and around Jerusalem. Again, they were back there for this second of the high holy days, what we know as Pentecost. And of course, it was there that was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It was there that Peter gave that great keynote address there in the courtyard of the temple complex. And 3,000 were born again that first message, the birth of the church there at Pentecost. We know in Acts 3, we see the account that there were another 5,000 saved after Peter and John came in through the Hulda gates down here in the south and healed the paralyzed man there, an irrefutable miracle. Flying in the face of the high priest belief that Jesus was not the Messiah and that miracles were impossible and there was no supernatural, him being a Sadducee, this absolutely blew up his theology and quite frankly should have completely destroyed his reputation with the people. So we see the church growing excrementally, incrementally, I'm sorry, by leaps and bounds here early on. And the scripture tells us that they continued daily in one accord in the temple. And the scripture tells us that daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to preach and to teach Jesus Christ. Acts 3, we see the next great sermon preached by Peter. And he said, that if we repent and receive Jesus as the Messiah, even now he'll return and usher in the age of the Messiah, which it says here describes as the times of the restitution of all things. We would call that as Christians the millennial age. And Peter says that God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So once again, we see that Peter is referencing what we would call the Old Testament. This was the complete Bible for the first church. Quite frankly, it was completely adequate. They didn't need to add to it. The people were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. They were, you had the apostles there living right there in the midst of this congregation in Jerusalem. And of course, the scripture tells us that there weren't just the apostles. There were some 500 others, Paul tells us, that had seen the resurrected Christ. So understand, the first church was all together, all staying here in Jerusalem in the days and weeks and years after Pentecost. If they had a question, not only did they have the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, but they could literally walk down the street and talk to one of the apostles that were all here at the temple complex. And again, they were expecting a time of perhaps national repentance is what Peter was hoping for. And a substantial remnant did believe, as we have seen. But Israel nationally rejected the Messiah. Over time, as a matter of fact, within just a few years, we see that things got more heated in and around Jerusalem. We see that Stephen was martyred and that open persecution began upon those followers of Christ. We know that Acts 8 tells us that Saul, who became what we know as the Apostle Paul, actually Saul was his Hebrew name, Paul was his Roman name, but Saul made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women and committed them to prison. Therefore, they were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word. Folks, do you believe in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord? Would you say that persecution is a good thing? No, I'd say no. If I had my choice, I would say no. I would choose not to do that. But understand the Great Commission. You know, Jesus said, "You shall be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost extent of the earth." Yet by the end of Acts 7, where do we see the church? Completely congregated in and around Jerusalem. They weren't going anywhere. They were waiting for Christ to return, establish the kingdom. They were there, ready to receive him. And technically, as Jews, as Jewish believers, they were right. But again, Israel nationally did not receive, and we have the age in which we are, the church age. God will keep his promise. Those last 7 years dealing with Israel are still on the board, and God will usher in a literal kingdom of heaven on earth with King Jesus ruling it and reigning from Jerusalem. God will keep his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But God used this persecution to take the church and disperse them. And in fact, disbursement is exactly what happened as a result. We see that the church immediately began spreading out. You had these comfortable people waiting for the return of Messiah, returning to their own hometowns and building and establishing local assemblies. You see, missionaries sent out from Jerusalem, first to Samaria and then to Gaza. And then you see the church spread to Antioch, and that, as a matter of fact, becoming a hub up in Antioch, Syria. And Antioch commissioning missionaries, Barnabas and Paul to begin with, taking the gospel into Asia and then eventually unto Europe. And as the church was now scattered, as I said a while ago, think about it. For those first probably 3 to 5 years, you were meeting daily down in the temple complex. If you had a question, you could just go down and talk to Peter. You can go down and talk to Matthew. But now you've been chased out of Jerusalem because of the persecution. Now you maybe are back in Asia, or maybe back in Greece, or back in Rome. You couldn't just walk down the street and ask Matthew a question. You couldn't just wake up and roll down to the temple and talk to the apostle Peter. So the apostles wrote legal eyewitness accounts of Jesus. We call these the synoptic gospels. We talked about these in detail some 3 or 4 or 5 weeks ago. Of course, these are in response to 4 prophecies pertaining to the Messiah from Isaiah chapter 11 in particular. And they are fulfilled with Matthew presenting Jesus as the King of the Jews, Mark presenting Jesus as the suffering servant, Luke presenting Jesus as the Son of Man, and John presenting Jesus as the Son of God. These letters were eyewitness testimonies of Jesus being the promised Messiah, his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, written to the churches that were now scattered around the known world. And again, as we talked about a few weeks ago, we have very early evidence to corroborate all these things. We have John, who was an apostle of Jesus. He himself had an apostle named Polycarp. He had another one named Ignatius and another one named Papias. Polycarp had an apostle named a disciple named Irenaeus. Well, Irenaeus wrote his Against Heresies, and Irenaeus documented that there were, in fact, 4 gospels. So we will probably talk in future weeks about how we know that there are only 27 books in the New Testament. However, you can take this in passing, and I'm sure we will come back to it. Going all the way back to the middle of the first century, you have a disciple of the disciple of John the Apostle that said there were, in fact, only 4 gospels. And again, a few weeks ago, we talked in detail as to the whys that there were 4 gospels and how that, in fact, fulfilled the prophecies of the Messiah. So we've got the what we have is 39 books of the Old Testament. We've talked about how they were compiled and kept throughout the ages. They ended with Malachi, with a ... an ellipsis to be continued with the forerunner to the Messiah and, in fact, the promised Messiah. Then we've got the first 4 books of what we call the New Testament. 4 witnesses brought to the witness stand, proving without any Jewish doubt that Jesus of Nazareth was, in fact, the Messiah, the branch with a capital B, prophesied in the Old Testament. Then we also know of these letters of instruction given to the churches as this mysterious body of believers, both Jew and Gentile. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This era and age which was hidden in the Old Testament, but now obviously revealed, hinted at by Jesus, exposed in detail by the Apostle Paul, and known to be existence. So you had these specific letters of instruction written to these churches, dealing most of them with particular questions and particular issues. We've put them together as one big reference material in the last halves of our Bibles. But other than perhaps the book of Romans, which is more comprehensive, most of these letters were very specific in the issues that we were addressing. And then we've got the book of Acts, which is a historical record which transitions between really where the scripture ends off as being primarily addressed to the Jews and now where it's addressed to this mysterious body called the church. Now, these letters are identified as to their author and intent. We see in James 1, James, the first pastor of that church in Jerusalem, James, who is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, wrote this five-chapter letter. What we have is five chapters. Again, understand that these were originally just letters. There weren't chapters. There weren't verses. Those are added to help us in our Bible study. So when we reference something, so you can say, hey, since somebody quote John 3:16, and you know exactly what John chapter 3, verse 16 is, because that's how we've divided it up to make it easy for us to study. But originally, John was just one epistle, written, given testimony. You know, the letters, the first and second letters to the Thessalonians were just one letter, not divided in chapters. But here in what we call James 1:1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, written to the 12 tribes, by the way, you'll notice in passing there are no lost tribes, which are scattered abroad. And he gives greeting and then goes into his instruction. Paul, to the church in Rome, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians, Paul writes, unto the churches of Galatia. Ephesians, Paul writes, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Colossae, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Thessalonians, unto the church, the ecclesia, the called out assembly in Thessalonians. Peter, in his epistles, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, that being the Jews, that were now scattered in Gentile lands, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then, of course, Revelation, we see John writes this letter to the seven churches were in Asia. So these churches were instructed to read these letters and to adhere to the content. They were instructed to make copies of them and share them with other local churches. They were to be read in service. They were to be adhered to. They were to be copied and shared and on and on and on. By the way, as we get into this, there are some 25,000 plus copies in whole or in part of the New Testament in Greek or in various languages. They did exactly what they were instructed to do. They did copy them and share them and copy them and share them and copy them and share them. Here, the letter of Colossians, it closes with this as Paul is winding down. He says, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas, the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause it to be read also to the church of the Laodiceans. And that ye likewise read the epistle which you will receive from Laodicea. It's believed by most Bible students and scholars that that letter that's referencing there is actually the book of Ephesians. Although some believe that there is a lost letter, I lean more towards that was what we would call the book of Ephesians. Paul said this to the church of Thessalonica, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. So this was letters of instruction given by the apostles to these local churches that up to this point in time, all they had was what we would call the 39 books of the Old Testament. Well, now they're in the church age. How are we supposed to organize now? Well, we've got the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy and Titus. Hey, what about sexual immorality within the church? What about meat that's offered to idols? Is that okay to us? Well, Paul addresses that in the letter to the church in Corinth. What about these Gentile churches that are wanting to become basically Jews all over again? Well, there we've written the letter to the Galatians. What about the Roman churches that have become very anti-Semitic as the Jews had been out of Rome for some 11 years, and now the Jews had come back and integrating among the Gentile believers? Well, Paul wrote the book of Romans in those wonderful chapters 9, 10, and 11. So all of these letters were given for instruction to be read by the churches and then shared among the churches. So in addition to the Old Testament scriptures, you had the apostolic testimonies that were necessary to prove that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, and then you had these apostolic letters of instruction given to the local church assemblies. Now, they claimed, in fact, to be the very word of God. Paul said to the letter to Corinth, said, I have received of the Lord, which also I'm delivering unto you. Paul said also in the letter to the church in Corinth, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And then finally, another reference from Corinthians. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, then let him acknowledge that the things which I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Of course, we know from the account in our study of Revelation that Revelation was given by God the Father to God the Son to be revealed unto John, to be given to the seven churches of Asia. So that, in fact, is the direct word of God. So these were considered as Scripture. And these letters were to stand as truth, even as the apostolic age ended, as the apostles were dying off. Consider as an example Paul's first letter to Timothy, which was late in his ministry, in the late 50s, perhaps early 60s A.D. Paul, as he is wrapping up this letter to his young protege, verses up here. Let me read these and I'll come back to this. I got some of my slides out of order. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our letters of instruction." First Thessalonians, Second Thessalonians. Peter, as he is wrapping things up, and again, Peter was going to be dying shortly. This was his last epistle. "Knowing that shortly I must put off this earthly tabernacle, my body, even as our Lord Jesus had shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able to, after I'm dead, have all these things and keep them in memory. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, which we made known unto you, but we have made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So there was a reason the apostles were writing these things down. One, to spread throughout the churches, but also they knew that it was very likely that they were going to be martyred before the Lord's return. So they were putting pen to paper of these letters of instruction for the believers that would still be serving here on planet Earth. 2 Peter 3, "That you may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." So Peter is saying, not only are the books of prophecy, the Old Testament, something you need to adhere to, but also the commandments that we, the apostles of the Lord Jesus, have given you through these epistles. Now, they consider this to be absolute scripture. 1 Timothy 5:18, again written late 50s, probably around 60 A.D. Paul makes this reference in this letter to his young protege, Timothy. He says, "For the scripture saith," hey, this was God's word, "thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." Well, they in fact knew that was scripture. That was quoting from Deuteronomy 25:4. But Paul said, "For the scripture saith," part one, and part two, "the laborer is worthy of his reward." Well, where do you find that? Well, you find that verbatim in Matthew 10:10 and also in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. So Paul is apparently inferring, and I say apparently just for sake of argument, Paul is, in my opinion, directly recognizing not only do we know that Deuteronomy is God's word, but also we know that Matthew and Luke are, in fact, Holy Scripture. Matthew and Luke are already in existence. Matthew and Luke, Paul considered to be God's word. As you go on from there, you see that Peter, as he was winding down and his ministry was coming to an end, he knew that his martyrdom was soon. He said this in his last epistle, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles." And how many of Paul's epistles? All his epistles. "Speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood." Again, Peter is writing to the Jewish believers that are scattered throughout Gentile lands. Hey, Paul had some tough messages for Jewish believers to accept and understand. But Peter said Paul is dead on accurate. He is absolutely right. "As they do also question the other scriptures unto their own destruction." So Peter is combining Paul's letters, calling Paul's letters scripture. as also what the Jews knew the Tanakh to be as Holy Scripture. So these first century believers, these apostles, considered these letters that they were writing as Holy Writ, as Holy Scripture, as just as much God breathed and the Word of God as what the Jews had already known and accepted as what we would call the Old Testament. And by the way, there's not a plethora of authors that gave us a bunch of inconsistent, disconnected letters that we compiled to make up the New Testament. There's actually very few. We have 14 books of the New Testament we know to be written by Paul the Apostle. We have 5 books in the New Testament written by John the Apostle. By the way, the last living apostle, the last living disciple of Jesus, who lived to be around approximately 100 AD. So that's 19 of the 27 books right there. We've got 2 written by Peter. We've got 1 written by Matthew, who we know was a disciple of Jesus. By the way, we'll get into that in a future week. We have 1 written by John Mark, basically writing Peter's testimony as an amanuensis of Peter in what we call the book of Mark. We have 2 written by Dr. Luke, and you remember Dr. Luke traveled with the Apostle Paul. We have 1 written by James, the half-brother of Jesus and the first pastor of the first church in Jerusalem. We have 1 written by Jude, who we know also was a half-brother of Jesus. So all of these, and there were very few. What do we have? 8 different authors. There were either the apostle writing or the apostle's penman writing what could be easily checked out and verified, and what was accepted in the first century by those first century churches as Holy Scripture. And by the way, I will end with this, and we will get into it. These guys weren't suckers. They weren't easily conned. And when there was a con, they caught on quickly. Pastor Dan referenced it a few weeks ago in one of his messages. It's very clear in the Paul's writing of 2 Thessalonians that after he had left Thessalonica and written 1 Thessalonians, that someone had forged a letter that claimed to be to the church of Thessalonica from the Apostle Paul, which was questioned, disputed, caught. Paul identified as a forgery and was corrected quickly. We have John, the last living apostle and disciple, as he's writing early in the book that we call Revelation, that one of the churches was to be praised because they recognized those that claimed to be apostles but really weren't, and scrutinized their teaching and found them to be liars. So recognize that these first churches were not suckers to believe every wind of doctrine, although the deceiver Satan was out there doing his best to promote every error and every wind of doctrine. So what they accepted and compiled together over that first 100 years that we would call the time of the actually first 70 years after the resurrection, actually more than that. You know, you have Jesus crucified around 30 to 33 AD. You have the birth of the church there 50 days later. You have the church gathered together, all basically just using the Tanakh for the first, say, 3 to 5 years. Then we've got the church being dispersed, still using just the Tanakh. Sorry, I get tired. You've got Paul doing his first missionary journey, just using what we would call the Old Testament, possibly writing the letter to Galatians before his second missionary journey, somewhere very close. But there, after Paul's second missionary journey, during Paul's second missionary journey, you see him beginning to pen these letters, and the church is sharing and compiling these letters from the known apostles preaching the consistent word of God. As you look throughout Scripture, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, it is put together perfectly, consistently, doesn't dispute itself. It's almost as if it was one author, because it was one author. with 40 different penmen over 1,600 years, but one author, that being the Holy Spirit. So all these put together and accepted, just as we talked about how over those 1,600 years, from 1,600 B.C. until the birth of Christ, the Jews had accumulated and guarded and protected and knew what was the Holy Scripture, what we call the Old Testament. So too, from about 50 A.D. to 100 A.D., the first churches compiled these letters from the known apostles preaching the unquestioned, consistent doctrine that had been taught all along. And those were accepted and used and considered Holy Scripture. So that is how the New Testament came about and how it was compiled. I think next week we may go into how we know that the books of the New Testament are, in fact, the only books of the New Testament. So we'll probably go there next week. So you'll come back if that has any interest to you.